CBMC.com. Is it Pikes? Okay, correction. That's Pikes Peak, CBMC.com. The messages from this retreat will be posted on the website within a week. And next, Tom, are we good on all the fees? Okay, sounds good. And then last but not least, does anyone need a ride off the mountain? If so, you can come find me afterwards, and we'll make sure we get you where you need to go. Okay. So if you guys have ever heard Jerry Bangert speak, you'll understand why I say that it is my honor to introduce him. And just go ahead and strap in and hold on. So, Jerry Bangert.
Hey there, guys. Good to see you, man. Sorry I'm not there with you. Before I start, how long do I have? When do you need me to wrap it up? Holy moly. Okay, that's a lot of time. Thank you. Gentlemen, the title of this talk is Laodicea. It's taken from the seventh church addressed by Christ in Revelations 2 and 3. Before I get into that passage, and I'm going to read the entirety of Jesus' words to that church, let me make some obvious observations. The world is a jumbled mess. We've got severe political, racial, economic, national, and international divisions. On top of that, we're grappling with a politicized pandemic that has only heightened these divisions. Who would have guessed that a little microbe could do that? Now, these are important matters to be sure. But my thesis to you this morning, my brothers, is that as important as these things are, they pale in comparison to the problem that we, the church, have with Jesus Christ. You may disagree, but from my perspective, the church is at best extremely weak and at worst completely apostate. To quote King David in Psalm 11:3, David writes, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Let me repeat that. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And to my thinking, the foundations of the spiritual and moral order, as outlined in both Judaism and Christianity, though still intact in the heavenly realm, have been destroyed as they relate to earthly affairs, including the affairs of the church. And to answer King David's question, the only thing the righteous can do is to prostrate themselves before the Lord Jesus, repent, and draw near to him. There is no human solution to this problem. Christ is both our problem and our solution. This is one of the enduring truths of the Bible. God is both our problem and our solution. And our problem with Christ is both spiritual and moral. And such problems do not lend themselves to political, social, or economic solutions. I want to talk about this through the grid of Christ's words to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, 14 to 22. So I'll give you a second to turn there, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And I want to first read Christ's words to the church and then explain why I think these words apply to us. Revelations 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray, men, and we'll get into this. Lord Jesus, we are blessed men because for reasons known only to you, you have saved our wretched souls. Lord, I fear that we are in rebellion to you and that we are not the men we ought to be. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide this time. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of all of us, that you would knock down any barriers that stand between us and you as we listen to your precious Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that his words and only his words would be heard. And by that, you would bring glory to yourself and edification to us. For Christ's sake, amen. In studying Revelation, one of the first problems is what to do with the addresses to the angels of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Assuming that the bulk of Revelation is about Daniel's 70th week, that's out of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the so-called tribulation period and beyond, why address these seven churches? What do they have to do with Daniel's 70th week? Now, though I believe that Christ is addressing the seven churches in Asia Minor that existed at that time, it seems likely that they must have some additional significance. If not, their inclusion appears disconnected from the overall objective of the book. My own belief, shared by many conservative commentators, is that the seven churches also represent seven distinct ages, listed in chronological order, Laodicea being the last church age. Now, there may be additional support for the Laodicean church being the last one in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul has been talking about the day of the Lord and the rapture, and he characterizes that church at that time as being apostate. Now, if as many evangelicals believe the Lord's return is near, then of necessity the church is apostate and by extension the Laodicean church. If this is so, then Christ's words to this last church are therefore germane to us. Let me say this, guys, as directly as I know how to say. The reason for giving this talk is that if we are indeed the Laodicean church, and Jesus spews that church from his mouth, then you and I have to seriously entertain the possibility that we might be among those whom he spews. This is not the problem of the other guy. This is my problem, and it's your problem. Our greatest fear should be that this might happen to us, and its avoidance, our highest ambition. Gentlemen, I remind you that the chief Christian virtue is love. And that agape, loving as Jesus loves, is not natural to human beings. It must be learned and administered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, it's biblically legitimate for unbelievers and believers alike to be able to identify us by our love. Now, if you were to go on trial for being a Christian, and the burden of proof is love, would there be sufficient evidence to convict you? And irrespective of what any human court might say, would Jesus convict you? Gentlemen, to avoid being spewed from his mouth, it seems to me it will require of each of us repentance, prayer, learning to love, time in the Word, eyes fixed on Christ, and a renewed commitment to holy living. What it will not take is the so-called taking back of society or political institutions, not clamoring for our rights, not anger, not fear, save for the fear of God. Recall Christ's words to Pilate, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, gentlemen, normally I would pause at this point and take questions if I were there, but let me do that anyway. I'm going to try to hopefully make it to the end of this talk, but let me just pause and ask if there's any questions up to now.
Good morning.
Morning.
You had mentioned first that people need to prostrate, repent, and turn to him. So my question to you is, what sin have you been repenting of this month, and how does that look like turning from that and turning to him?
Well, my brother, if I went through that, I'd never finish the talk.
Mm-hmm. Anything specific?
Yeah, I want to flesh that out a little bit more. But Can I, in the integrity, in the quietness of my heart, now let me say it this way. I believe it's Revelation 22:4, where those citizens of the New Jerusalem have something written on their foreheads. That something is the name of God. Gentlemen, that's called a brand. That's what ranchers do to their cattle. And it's a sign of ownership. Am I his possession? Am I his slave? Am I living my life? Or am I pleading with him to lead his life through me? Can I in integrity say, not my will, but yours, in everything, in everything. Nothing left on the table. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Is he my head? Or am I playing church? Am I playing Christian? Any other questions?
Jerry, so if we... if we assume that this is a seventh church age and the last one, whether or not we are part of that, can we conclude from Jesus' words that it's possible, and I'm sure you're going to have exhortations later, and if you want to address this later, that's fine, but can we conclude from Jesus' words that it's possible to avoid being in that particular group? Do we need a wholesale reformation, repentance? Is that possible to do? Is that question clear?
I think so, Jonathan. As you know, my brother, all seven churches have a few things in common, and one of those things that they have in common is an address to the overcomer. God has his elect at all times, whether it's Old Testament Israel, the time of Elijah, there were only 7,000 of them, or whether it's the New Testament church. There are always the elect. There are always the overcomers. But Jonathan, let me frame this through the grid of Daniel chapter 9, wherein Daniel is going through Jeremiah's writing, and he realizes that the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity are up. And instead of rejoicing, instead of thanking God in gratitude, Daniel goes into mourning. And he goes into mourning because he realizes that after those 70 years, the nation has learned nothing. In other words, they're going to be released, but nothing's changed. Now, if the Lord's return is imminent, then our deliverance is imminent. Again, I don't know whether it is or not, but irrespective of that, we're all going to be dead soon anyway. Am I ready for deliverance? Am I ready for his return? And so Daniel, when he prays for Israel, includes himself in all of those sins. And men, you and I, whether we like it or not, are part of this culture in which we've all been raised. We are tainted in ways that may or may not be obvious to us. And only the Holy Spirit can cleanse me of those things. So I don't know, Jonathan, if that answers your questions or not. Is it anywhere near the mark?
Yes, it is, Jerry.
I'm sorry?
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Hi, Jerry. This is Caleb. Can you repeat how you, the evidence for knowing if the churches are ages, how we're in the final age?
Yeah, I'm sorry, your question is about the seven church ages?
And how we know we're in the last one?
Well, if you believe those are seven ages, then if they're not chronological, you have no way to understand the different ages, right? So they have to be chronological. If that's a valid belief. Now let me suggest that the church at Ephesus, which is the first of those seven churches, is the only church in which the apostles are addressed, are mentioned. And the apostles were the first church. The apostolic church is the first one, which I think is the first clue that this is a chronological listing of seven church ages. I'm not going to go through all seven of them with you, but let me suggest as you think about the history of Western civilization, you can find things in all of those that point to a certain age. As I said, this is not universally believed. I happen to believe it, but my license to be right expired quite a while ago. Any other questions?
Hey, Jerry. What does it mean in a practical sense, or do you have any sense for what it means to be spit out?
My brother, I think it's us. It's people. The church is people. Jesus isn't spitting out a building. He isn't spitting out a form of government. He's spitting out people. Move on. Okay. Now, again, just to reiterate, Jesus Christ is our problem, but he is also our solution. Now, of those seven churches, Laodicea is the only one not to receive a commendation from Christ. All the others get at least some commendation, but not Laodicea. Further, though he rebukes some of the other churches and calls them to repentance, with this image of spitting the church out of his mouth, he conveys something like disgust and revulsion. I can't find anything quite like this with any of the other churches. And this begs the question, why? Now, a look at Old Testament Israel might help clarify this. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's fierce, uncompromising response to rebellion. Isaiah chapter 1 is illustrative of this. You don't need to turn there. But in Isaiah chapter 1, God tells Israel that he is so weary of them that he wants her to stop presenting sacrifices to him. And I remind you that it was God himself who instituted the sacrificial system. And he is so frustrated with them, he says, stop it. I don't want any more of your sacrifices. Furthermore, God sent the northern kingdom of Israel into the Assyrian captivity, again, because of rebellion. And a century later, the southern kingdom of Judah is sent into the Babylonian captivity, again, all because of rebellion. Now, there's one more rebellion by the nation, and that's when she rejected Christ as her Messiah. I want to read a section from Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. So turn there if you would. Romans 11, 17 to 22. And in this section, Paul is discussing this rebellion. This rebellion which led to the grafting in of the Gentiles into the people of God. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. So the rejection of Christ as Messiah was Israel's greatest rebellion against Paul. And note his warning to Gentile Christians. First in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Gentlemen, a perception of spiritual privilege, like other privilege, tends to make people arrogant. And there's a lot of arrogance in the body of Christ today. In verse 20, do not be conceited, but fear. Fear. That's a dirty word in the body of Christ today. We don't have to fear God. It's a lie from hell. And then again in verse 22, otherwise, you also, you Gentiles, you also will be cut off. Now, the program of God for Israel ended, or more accurately, was put on hold when Israel rejected Messiah. And the program of God for the Gentiles likewise ends when the church rejects Messiah. Again, this is not to say that the church denies that Jesus is God's Son, but rather the church rejects him as Lord. Consider Luke 6:46, wherein Jesus says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Again, as with Israel's rejection, there's a faithful remnant. So too with the church, there's a faithful remnant. Now, the Laodicean church is characterized by conceit and a lack of fear. Verse 17 of Revelation 3. I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And this pride and lack of fear is compounded by being completely out of touch with the reality of her own condition. She believes that all is well between her and Christ. She is certain of her salvation and her great love for the Lord and sees no need to fear him. The Lord does not agree that she loves him. Again, in this, the church of today has emulated Israel. This is why it's better to be hot or cold. The hot correctly perceives that he knows Christ and that his life belongs to Christ, while the cold correctly perceives that he does not belong to Christ. Because of this, the cold can, at least in principle, be led to Christ. The lukewarm is deceived, believing himself to be saved when he is not. How do you lead someone to Christ who is already convinced that he knows him? and his folly is not just to his own hurt alone. His easy believism, if you will, spreads to others in the church, polluting them. As for the unbelievers, the cold, they see no difference between themselves and the lukewarm, and therefore are less likely to see the necessity of Christ in their lives. The witness of the church suffers. The lukewarm then harm themselves, the church around them, and the overall witness of the church. Let me pause there and ask again for questions. Nothing? Okay.
Hello. Verse 20 in Romans, you said, do not be conceited. What was the rest of it?
Yeah. Yes, you're Cedric Jr., right?
Yes, sir.
Good to see you, brother.
I see you too.
Yeah, do not be conceited, but fear.
Thank you.
Yeah, and let me suggest there's more than one reason why that's important. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the end of wisdom is love, but it begins with fear. If you do not fear, if you do not fear God, you will never learn to love biblically. Not only so, there is no such thing as authority without fear. A man who says, I'm under authority, and does not fear that authority, is kidding himself. So fear plays a central role in our lives. And the third thing about the fear of God is this. If you fear him, you have nothing to fear from men. He'll protect you. Cedric, do you have a question?
Yes, I did. How you doing, Jerry?
I'm doing good, man. How are you?
Well, I wish I was out there with you. How about that? I guess it's a quick statement. I'm trying to get it wrapped around my head. Now, with the being blessed by God in all facets of health and wealth or just finances, how do we, I don't know, I guess it's hard to just stay grounded because even in this message here when it says I'm rich, you know, and I don't need anything and all that right there, how is it possible to and I guess it's that line that we have to walk. I don't know. I'm just trying to make that balance in my life, man. I really am. Because it's easy just to go off the edge, right? And just say, well, I don't need anything. And I'm not fearing of nothing. Because if I could buy it out or I can make it happen no matter what. You know what I'm trying to say?
I think so. Let me take a stab at it and then comment back to me. The first sermon of the New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that was not the first teaching of Jesus. And yet, the Sermon on the Mount is the first teaching that the Holy Spirit placed in the New Testament. Now, let me suggest to you the reason he did that is because those Beatitudes which begin, blessed are the poor in spirit, those Beatitudes are necessary for the man of God. And they are especially necessary for a man of God who lives in an age of grace. Because grace invites presumption. See, if I reason to myself that God is obligated to forgive me, which is a stupid thing to think, then I can sin, demand God forgive me, and consider that all things are well. But the Beatitudes are a check against presumption on grace. That first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is something that never changes. Whether it changes on the other side of the grave, I do not know. But on this side of the grave, you and I and all followers of Jesus are to perceive themselves as poor in spirit. That is, I bring nothing to the table with Jesus Christ. I have nothing that he needs. I am the chief sinner. And everything I have is a gift. Everything. I have never earned anything, and I never, ever will. Save how he rewards me in eternity. But this side of the grave, everything is a gift. And unless a man believes that in his bones, unless he knows that he is just no good. And Cedric, I don't know about you, but I think about myself. If you took the Holy Spirit from me, if you took Jesus from me, I'd be a monster. I'm not a good man. God knows I want to be, but I know I'm not. And so poverty of spirit is followed by mourning. I'm sick about it. I'm sick that that's what I am. And that, my brother, leads to gentleness, to meekness, where I look at my brothers with tenderness and care and love, and that leads to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And my brother, life is about longing, not about fulfillment. Fulfillment comes next, but you and I are meant to long. To long for a home that we've never been to. Long for a relationship that is tainted by my sin. Absent those things, I go off the rails. Does it make sense to you?
Yes, it does, Jerry. I appreciate it. I got some more stuff later on to ask you. Huh?
Okay.
Jerry, did you say the Beatitudes are a check against presumption of salvation? Did I hear that wrong?
Presumption on grace, Ray.
Okay.
You're welcome.
Morning, Jerry. When you were talking about the lukewarm and believing that we're saved, and we delude ourselves that we are, that we believe we're saved, how do we have any certainty that we are saved?
My brother, do you remember Hebrews 11:6? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." Repeat that. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Must believe that he is, not be certain that he is, believe that he is. If I have to believe that he exists, and I am not certain that he exists, and that is absolutely true, then how can I be certain about anything else? But let me make a further point about this. Everybody, without exception, lives by faith. Every one of us has staked his life on things that he cannot prove. And it doesn't matter if you are the saint of saints or if you are the most callous secular scientist in the world, the most brilliant in the world. Everybody lives his life by faith. This is one of the reasons why Christianity is so apparently true to me, because it takes this little word, faith, and builds an empire on it. Nobody ever thought of faith as a virtue until the New Testament came along. Faith is not your enemy. Faith is your friend. It is the way God draws you. But it is by faith, not by certainty. Faith grows a man's soul.
Thank you.
We good? Okay. Now, gentlemen, I may have to fly through the rest of this to make sure we get done, but let me take a crack at it. You may be saying to yourself, the church has been in poor health before. What makes it so different now? And I want to address that by comparing the America of 1968 with the America of 2021. Now, I choose 1968 as a comparison with 2021 because others have made the comparison, and I think it's a fair comparison. Both periods were characterized by, number one, extreme racial tensions. In 1968, it was because of the assassination of Dr. King that sparked riots in the cities across the nations. And number two, the country was deeply divided, in large part over the Vietnam War, but also as part of a nascent cultural revolution, which was cloaked as an assault on sexual norms and other moral issues, such as drugs. So 1968 is a lot like 2020, 2021. And I want to make some obvious points about how our country of 1968 is different from our country today. Number one, in 1968, the church was still a social force in the country. That is, the church had a voice in the public square. You had figures like Billy Graham and others who were visiting the White House and who spoke to the conscience of the nation. It's not that the church was altogether healthy. In fact, it was on the verge of collapse. But it still was a social force in the country. Today, the church is a spent force. Nobody cares what the church thinks today. Or more accurately, they care and they want to jam it down our throats. Number two, the United States, though again not a Christian nation, nonetheless had a Christian worldview. Authority was still in the air, and Christian holidays were celebrated as such. In the schools, at least the schools I went to, I was a hick from South Dakota, so we were probably behind the times, but in the schools, in the public schools, you could still sing Christmas carols at Christmas time. Can't do that so much anymore. So the worldview was more or less Christian in 1968. Today, the worldview of the United States is not Christian at all. Rather, it is secular and Marxist. And both of those things are growing. Now, the third difference is where we are nationally with respect to sin. If you go through Romans chapter 1, and begin at verse 18. And you don't need to turn there because I want to fly through this. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 33. Paul outlines a broad overview of the sin profile of the human race throughout history. Now, in verses 18 to 23, he takes us through pagan idolatry. And prior to reading Romans 1, I would have thought that that was the nadir, that was the bottom of the rung for the human race. But it is not. Because pagan idolatry is followed by three givings over by God. The first is in verse 24. And again, without reading it, verse 24 is about heterosexual sin. It is about promiscuity. And the second giving over in verses 26 and 27 is about homosexual sin. And the last giving over is to that of a depraved mind in verse 28. Now let me suggest the following. In 1968, we were at verse 24 of Romans 1. The sexual revolution was in full swing. Willing women were everywhere. And even more willing men among them. But what's happened in those years since 1968 has come a homosexual revolution to include the LGBTQ community. Both of those things have taken place, and we are now in the midst of verse 28 with a depraved mind. And men, let me suggest to you, this is what the cancel culture is all about. It is operating from a depraved mind. Now, the soul of America and her people is radically different because the people of God have believed the lies of the world, and now the church also is radically different. We've been in a religious war for well over 50 years, and we lost. I mean, we, the church, lost that religious war. And we lost having barely put up a fight. And I fear we do not win until Jesus himself returns. Now, few recognize that the last 50 or so years was a religious war. And those who did were largely ignored. Writers like G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and others warned us. And this was well before 1968 that those men were writing. Those are early to mid 20th century writers. But we didn't heed their warnings. And now we're near the end game of this. We violated Proverbs 24, 21 to 22, which says the following. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Do not associate with those who are given to change. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them? Like our unbelieving friends, we the church labored to change the world, rather than focus on our unique mission, the changing of souls in the direction of Jesus Christ. We fell under the mystical spell of the myth of progress. Now, this is a multi-generational failure of the people of God, and it's a failure to form Christian convictions and then to have the strength of character, self-denial, and will to act on them. It is the reverse of Romans 12:2, wherein we have been conformed to this world rather than having been transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now we surrender both the Christian worldview and Christian morality. And those two things together serve both a temporal and an eternal function. The relationship between Christian morality and Christian worldview is a complex one, but I want to point to one especially critical feature. Taken together, Christian worldview, Christian morality serve the following temporal function. And that temporal function is the preservation of reason. And I take that from Romans 1:28. When you abandon the morality and worldview of God, you end up with a depraved mind. Now, gentlemen, morality and worldview limit not only what may be done, but as importantly, they limit what may be thought. It's important to understand that not all ideas are refutable or supportable on rational grounds alone. Think sexual morality. Think homosexuality. These things are neither defensible nor supportable on rational grounds alone. And if they are not supportable or refutable on rational grounds alone, then what? Now, men, this is an important thing to understand, and it relates to the gentleman's question about faith. Reason is a fragile entity. And reason has to be grounded in something other than itself. You cannot ground reason in reason. Now, during the Christian era, reason grounded itself in the Bible. Today, reason grounds itself in the ideas of secularism, Marxism, and those ideas, gentlemen, ground themselves in human desire. And so we human beings are now determining what is best for us, detached from any external moral code. And because desire is stronger than reason, we decide what we want, and the reasons, the rationalizations, come later. And when that happens, reason as a truth-seeking tool dies. This is the depraved mind of Romans 1:28. And men, it is not the faculty that of reason that is lost. Men still have reason. They have not lost the faculty, but rather the purpose for reason is what is lost. And the purpose of reason is one thing and one thing only. And that is to know, love, and serve God. That is why he gave you reason. And when you and I deploy our reason for other purposes, it ends in sin, error, pride, and presumption.
Oh, he's speaking.
Yeah, he's still speaking.
Is someone talking? Speak, Lord. Sorry, that was sacrilegious. Forget I did that. Now, gentlemen, this deployment of reason for a purpose other than the pursuit of Jesus Christ, we are all exposed to that danger, to the degree that we compartmentalize our lives and perceive them to be our own rather than his. So, today it is no longer reason that drives conduct or thought, but will and desire. And central to will and desire is the desire to silence all dissent. And so free speech is now dead, and tyranny of thought and totalitarian control of thought follows. But men, there is something worse than this, because I said reason serves another purpose. The morality and worldview of the Bible serves the temporal purpose of preserving reason, but it serves an eternal purpose as well. And it goes like this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Romans 12:2 means that you change how you think. And thinking is the function of reason. But what is being transformed? Let me suggest to you that what is being transformed is your soul. And the transformation of your soul requires and begins with the use of reason. And in this we see that the temporal purpose of Christianity and morality to preserve reason ultimately serves an eternal purpose as well. And what objective is this transformation of thought and soul directed? It's directed to the underlying spiritual and moral nature of God and his universe. As his children, we're citizens of heaven, and it is the worldview and morality of the Bible that tether us to our heavenly spiritual home. We become very comfortable in our earthly home. Temporal ease, prosperity, the right to live my life as I see fit, have too long characterized God's people. The affluence and prosperity of the post-war years made us weak and focused our attention on temporal happiness rather than eternal holiness. And we fell prey to the dreams of an earthly utopia. And these dreamers were no friends of Christ in his church. Where do we go from here? I'm going to have to race through this to get to the end of it, so Jesus says a handful of things to the Laodicean church, and I want to emphasize the first in verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. This is reminiscent of 1 Peter 4:12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Peter calls our attention to life's tribulation and the fiery and suffering as a fiery ordeal. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 5:3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. These passages and others point to the role that suffering plays in character development, which is to say the development of the soul. Men, our fallen nature is such that without suffering, none of us will ever become remotely like the men we're supposed to be. We all hate suffering, of course we do. But on the other side of eternity, I suspect we will look back and be far more grateful for the suffering God gave us than for the things that we now call blessings. Now, I'm not going to talk about the Beatitudes now. I mentioned these with when I was talking to Cedric, but let me just emphasize again the role that these Beatitudes play in Christ-likeness. Only the poor in spirit will ever be rich in Christ. But it is only tribulation that will cause you to see your poverty. And it is tribulation that refines the poor in spirit. Second thing Jesus says is, buy for me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The white garments refer to Revelation 19:8, where it says it was given to her, that is, to Christ's bride. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This righteousness is grounded in the imputed righteousness of Christ. But Jesus expects us to perform righteous acts. We are his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are you diligently pursuing those good works that God prepared especially for you? If you aren't pursuing the good works that God prepared for you, you'll pursue your own works. It's axiomatic. It's not difficult. But your works are going to burn up. His last forever. And earnestly seeking and doing those works which God prepared just for you contribute to a man's purpose. And so a question to ponder is, how much of my life is devoted to my agenda? And how much to my share of the righteous acts of the saints, which are God's agenda? Now, the final thing I want to point out is Jesus' admonition to buy eye salve and anoint your eyes that you may see. Matthew 6:22-23, Jesus refers to the eye as the lamp of the body, but the eye of which he speaks is not the physical eye, but the spiritual eye. Do I correctly perceive and understand reality and the primacy of the spiritual and moral over the physical world? Do I understand that the interests of the eternal far outweigh those of the temporal? And only to the degree that I do, can I begin to steward my life for the sake of Christ. Gentlemen, how at home here are you? Do you seek holiness and let God alone decide on what happiness looks like for you? Or is temporal happiness your goal? But gentlemen, I was going to read to you Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And I would encourage you, I would admonish you to make his prayer your prayer, to pray it every day. Because men, we need men like Daniel who know how to pray the way Daniel prays. And I encourage you, men, to pray that prayer every day, to make it your own. I'm not going to end there. I'm going to end with the words of A.W. Tozer that he wrote in his final essay before his death in 1963. This is when he wrote this. The title of that essay is The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches, 1963. The waning authority of Christ in the churches. So he's just gone through and basically splayed us all open. And he ends like this. What then are we to do? Each one of us must decide. And there are at least three possible choices. One is to rise up in shocked indignation and accuse men and accuse me of irresponsible reporting. Another is to nod in general agreement with what is written, but take comfort in the fact that there are exceptions and we are among those exceptions. The other is to go down in meek humility and confess that we have grieved the Spirit and dishonored our Lord in failing to give him the place his Father has given him as the head and Lord of the church. Either the first or the second will but confirm the wrong. The third, if carried out to its conclusion, can remove the curse. The decision lies with us. Gentlemen, thank you and amen.
Thank you, Jerry. Gentlemen, feel free to stand up and stretch your legs for about 5 minutes as then we'll be heading into the Q&A portion for this weekend.
I don't need you. That's easy. You can only get one.
Winston, can you turn on your video?
All right, guys, let's get going. Last session. And then we're going to get out of here.
Okay, great. Yeah.
All right, guys, sit down. Just a reminder, we got two guys on over online, so make sure you shut off your wireless still. Keep that off until we're done. My name is Rob Amerine. I'm going to take you through some Q&A here. If you guys have any questions, feel free to write them down and bring them up, or you can just ask them from your seat. And are we ready? Where's is Chris up here?
He's coming.
Okay. Yeah. Can someone yell down there and get him up here? Eddie, I'm delegating. Get over there. All right, guys, let's get started. So these questions, we're going to kind of spread them out. I don't have any questions that are geared directly towards an individual. Usually you try to single somebody out, but I guess you guys didn't take advantage of that. But so we're going to get started. And I think going in line with what we just heard from Jerry, question that came up is, what is our role and responsibility in engaging our world today? Is there more than man to man E squared? Who wants to take that? Jerry, do you want to take that?
Not really.
Okay. That's what I thought.
Well, gentlemen, you all know as well as I that, biblically speaking, all of our relationships are to be either for evangelism or edification. And what your evangelism looks like, what your edification looks like, is a thing that you have to take seriously before the Lord. And it may be that that's one of the things we all have to repent of. Maybe that isn't how we view our relationships, in which case we need to do something about that. But, man, I remind you of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about the discipline of the body of Christ. When someone is in willful, unrepentant sin and claims to be a believer, that you have to go before them and discipline them and pray that they will repent. But he also makes it explicit that you do not do the same for the unbelievers. You do not go around pointing out their faults and their sins. They have no reason. It's hypocritical. If you were in their shoes, you'd be doing the same thing and probably worse. So it's not our job to criticize the unbelievers. And gentlemen, let me suggest that one of the reasons we're in the position we're in is because we ignored Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5. And rather than policing ourselves, we went out trying to impose a morality on the world that we ourselves weren't keeping. In other words, what we did is we said, we expect you guys to act like Christians, but we're not going to act like Christians ourselves. And they correctly perceived us to be hypocrites. Now that mistake has been made for a long, long time. You can't afford it. It's unbiblical, it's wrong, and it does not serve the cause of Christ. Now if the unbeliever asks you what you think about thus and such, then you answer them as kindly, lovingly, and as honestly as you can. But let him bring it up, not you.
Anyone else want to add to that? We good? Okay. Next question. Chris, I'm going to throw this at you. What Bible verses support the mandate to be a part of an accountability group?
Help me, Nathaniel, but a cord of three strands is not easily broken. I guess that's providential. Hello, testing. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. I don't know that there are, and please correct me, men up here, if I'm wrong, implicit Bible verses that instruct a man to be in what we described in the panel as an accountability group, such as there is specific commandments to abstain from sexual immorality and so forth and so on. There's passages that talk about loving my wife, and I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That can look a lot of different ways in my own life, and that is application. As I look at verses that instruct me to prepare myself for judgment, to not grieve elders that I've placed over me, I see those as verses that move me in a direction to place certain protections in my life, of which I've determined an accountability group is one.
This one's not explicit, but on the same lines, you've got Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that points to the idea of you've got to be around other believers that are stimulating you towards love and good deeds and encouraging you.
And I think, too, just to add, even the Proverbs, it's not implicit, but Proverbs 27:5-6 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Am I in an environment, or am I eagerly placing myself in an environment where men can rebuke me? If I live a closed life, I can easily hide and not even get myself close to a position where men have enough knowledge about me to rebuke me for my good. But rebuking me for my good is an expression of love. To not rebuke is withholding love from a man, according to that verse.
Let me just throw out one more, and that's in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You can't obey your leaders and submit to them if you don't know their names.
Grab a mic.
All right, just to add to that, Ecclesiastes 4 through about 12, I guess you can read them all, 4 through 16 is also a good reference point to, to add to that, where you can find what we need to get together. Yeah.
Good. Any other questions on that topic? Okay, Winston, this one's for you. You mentioned promises. Does taking the possession of God's promises the same thing as claiming them? And can I claim all promises made in the Bible?
We have to look to the New Testament for our promises. You have to look at the context. And when I say claim the promise, you make your decision based on the promise. But men, you have to then by faith, leave it with God, because he's the one that's going to determine when the promise is fulfilled and how the promise is going to be fulfilled. And we got to be very careful that we don't develop unbiblical expectations of God on a promise.
Anyone else want to add to that? We good there? All right. Another one for you, Winston. How is resisting Satan in James 4:7 different from rebuking Satan?
Gentlemen, we don't have time, but the Bible is very clear, and Peter speaks to this and warns us that we do not have authority over Satan. And just as a parenthesis here, I would say be wary of those that claim they have authority over Satan. Only Jesus and his shed blood has authority over Satan. So what I can do as a child of God is I can resist, but it is Jesus and his shed blood that's my shield. And I think that's what James has in mind when he says that. I can resist, but I can't rebuke him, and I better be careful messing around with that kind of action. And Peter warns us about that, the foolishness and the danger of it.
All right. Yeah. You have a question? Okay.
Winston, when in Jude, when Michael dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan when they were disputing about the body of Moses, would that be an example of us never rebuking Satan and the system of authority that's still in place today?
Yes, I think that's a right on point warning for us.
So, Nathaniel, can you go more into the idea of being the buffer for your wife and your families, as biblical references? You mentioned that in your teaching.
Yeah, I don't know that I could necessarily point you to a specific biblical reference. There's maybe an allusion. Paul says, I'm trying to take up as much persecution as possible for the church. That might be a tangential reference to that. I think it's just part of the whole ethos of being a leader. And again, as Christ being our example for this, he took the hit for us, right? The hope that we have is that we can be saved, because all of the punishment that was due to us, all of the pay, all of the breakers, all of the waves, he took it all. And so we're just representing that on a, you know, massively smaller scale. Not even on the same scale, but we're trying to live that example. We're trying to say, let us be the one that takes the hits for the family. Let us be the one that absorbs all of the impact that this life brings. To the extent that we can do it, let it come to us and not to you guys. That's part of my function as a protector of you, family, is that you need to know that you're safe with me, that I can be the excuse in your life, that I can be the guy that does the hard things in your life. And we do that in order to try to represent to them. I mean, the whole point of all of this leadership in the home is to help our wives and our children understand what it looks like to have the leadership of Christ, right? That's the objective. We want them to see in us a small model of the love that he has for us, of the life that he poured out for us, of the generosity that he has for us, and then also the authority that we need to respect in him. So I don't know if that answers it at all.
I think it does. Thank you. Thank you.
Rob?
Yeah, Winston?
Yeah, let me follow up on that resisting of Satan for just a moment so there's no misunderstanding. Jesus is under the authority of God, obviously, and then Satan and everyone, everything, both in this world and in the unseen world, is under the authority of Jesus. And so I just don't want to be misunderstood that Satan is under the authority of Jesus. Therefore, Satan can do nothing to you unless Jesus would give him permission. And we saw that in the book of Job. But sometimes Jesus may use that for our good as testing and so on. But from our standpoint, we don't need to be terrified of Satan. We need to respect his power, but we are safe if, and this is a big if, guys, if we stay under the authority of Jesus. So I just wanted to maybe clarify that some.
Yes, thank you for clarifying something that gets, I think, missed by many out there. So, guys, I don't have any other questions up here. I know we had just had a few, and there's a lot of questions during the talks that we addressed. So in our time here, before we head back down the hill, anything else that you guys are struggling with, anything that was said back there? Hold on.
Where am I going?
Hi. First of all, I'd like to thank both of your teachings. I thought they were excellent. Thank you very much for giving your time up to teach us the word. Excuse me. Can we shut that door? My question for you is this. Do you believe the pre-trib teaching is not sounding the alarm of what is coming of a great persecution of the church? And if we are here for that persecution, are we not being taught to be prepared for it instead of thinking we're out of here?
Who wants to take that one? Obviously for Jerry.
No one better than Jerry.
Yeah, all right. Jerry, you're it.
You guys are watching Brotherly Love in Action. Gentlemen, I do not claim to definitively know when the rapture occurs, but I would contend that our interests are best served by believing that we will be in the tribulation. It seems to me that it is apparent that a portion of the church is, in fact, in the tribulation. Revelation 7 points to this. Revelation 20, verse 4 points to this. And I've never met anybody yet who doesn't believe that there are those who come to Christ during the tribulation. It seems that that seems obvious to me that that happens. And if they do, they're called Christians. And if they're Christians, they're part of the church. Therefore, the church is in the tribulation. And again, I think you and I individually have our best interests served by at least seriously considering the possibility that we will be part of that tribulation. Let me make another observation about that. If the teaching that there are no eternal consequences for temporal behavior is true, which it is not, but much of the church believes it, and there is a pre-tribulation rapture, then what is the motivation for living a godly life? There's no downside to sin. And so that fact that a pre-tribulation rapture reinforces the lack of preparation that no eternal consequences for temporal behavior makes me suspicious that it might be too good to be true. I really hope it is. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through that. But I don't believe my interests are best served by just saying that's not going to happen to me. My best interests are served by looking that square in the face and saying, Lord, if that's your will, that's what I want. I should remind you, men, of 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. A lot of men have one of those things. A few men have two of them. Not many have all three, and we're going to need all three.
Are we good there?
Thank you for that answer, and I appreciate it. In Matthew, it says, when you see these signs, leave behind and flee. I've had Christian brothers tell me, I'm here to stay no matter what. Is there discernment in staying or fleeing if we're not called to go through this and get out of here and prepare ourselves?
Well, brother, let me remind you that the Matthew 24 passage to which you refer refers to the abomination of desolation, which takes place in Jerusalem. And Jesus' words are to those in Jerusalem to get out of Dodge. It is not an admonition to anybody else.
Thank you.
Good question. All right, guys. Last chance with these guys here. Yeah, go ahead.
So, during one of yesterday's talks, you mentioned being a buffer for your wife. And one of those kind of practical applications was that you're fine with being the bad guy and using you as an excuse. It felt a bit disingenuous to me in that it was almost like saying to your wife, like, go ahead and just, like, tell them this, even though it might not be totally accurate, because it's kind of just assumed to be the truth that I can be a buffer. Does that make sense what I'm getting at?
Yeah, it does. I think your point is well taken, and it may be that I was too flippant about it. So if I was, then I apologize for that. So the example that I use with the kids, just to give you an example, was if there's somewhere you don't think you should be, tell them that your dad wants you to be at home. That I use that example because that is true. That's always going to be a true statement. And so I'm not asking them to say something that is inaccurate. I'm just simply saying, if you're uncomfortable with something, say something about me that's true, which is I'd rather you be with me. And the same thing goes with my bride. If there's something that she feels like she can't do or she's overcommitted, then use me to say, my husband says he doesn't want me to be overcommitted. That's a true statement. I don't want her to be overcommitted. So hopefully our wills are aligned enough that I'm not asking them to say something that's false or untrue, but I probably wasn't very clear about that.
Thank you.
Anything else is just nagging at you? It'll nag at you when you get down there. It'll come. And I want to encourage you guys, if you come up with questions as you're going down the mountain or this next week or this next year, reach out to guys. Reach out to these speakers. Reach out to a guy that invited you. Just ask the question. There's a lot of questions that come up in this at this ranch, and they're good questions. And there's no bad question. And a lot of them have been asked before. So, yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Roddy.
First of all, I just wanted to thank everybody for me allowing me to share my testimony and part of my story. I appreciate the prayers through this weekend. And I want to take the opportunity to give a public declaration that I never really knew the question or the answer, when did you come to God, until about 7 o'clock last night. And I submitted to him and recognized through Jesus our sins are forgiven, and that all we can do is give it up to God. So my new answer will be March 7th, around 7 p.m.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you for sharing. That's awesome. God works. All right. Well, if there are not any other questions, let's give these guys a round of applause for just dedicating their time, everything through this. And say, we got one we're going to wrap up. Matt, you ready? Let's wrap this thing up. Oh,